Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22 in verse 37. The heart is vitally important in service to God, and in fact, without desire, without passion, we really just can't serve God properly. Matthew 22 indicates that God really wants our whole being, as Brother Schmidt just prayed for us, that we would be wholehearted and fully devoted to God. That's what God wants, and that's what Jesus' reply in Matthew 22 indicates. But this morning, I want us to focus a little bit more on the last concept of our fullness, and that is the mind. We talk quite a bit about the heart, especially in our culture, because it's such a significant concept. It's such a significant idea to have passion and a desire, and I am fully into that. Anyone who knows me knows that I believe we ought to be passionate, we ought to be wholehearted, and we ought to have great desire. But it's interesting to me that Jesus attaches all of these together, and this one at the end is about the mind. It is true that it's a mistake to deny the value of emotion, and unfortunately some saints have been guilty of this very thing. But in dominant culture, in our culture, emotion is elevated as fact. And for that reason, warped logic is then formed by feelings that people have. I really don't even think I have to give you any examples. You just think about the world we live in and the way people think and the things they try to defend. And you realize so much of this is driven by emotion. It's driven by their zeal for a certain cause. The idea of zeal is really just of having a lot of energy or being enthusiastic in pursuit of a cause or an objective. But what I want us to think about for just a moment this morning is, what if the objective is wrong? What if we're zealous for the wrong thing? And you've probably heard people say things like, well, they're so zealous. Or they are really devoted. They're really strict. Maybe they're really strict about what they adhere to or the things that they do. They are so spiritual. Those are all very vague ideas, I would point out. And we need to understand what it is that someone is zealous for or devoted to or strict about or so spiritual in, because there can be some really bad directions that we go with this. I think we could just look at Paul himself, actually. As he's writing these words to the Romans, he understood the idea of misguided zeal. And so I want to read this text from Romans chapter 10 and then talk about maybe the background of why this would be such a vital concept to Paul himself. This is what he has to say. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that's their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It would be impossible this morning to go into great detail about the context of Romans 10. But I will just say part of what's happening here is he's dealing with this difficulty between Jew and Gentile. And he wants all of these Christians to come together as one. And so he's trying to deal in some degree with the faithfulness of God to Israel. Is God still faithful to Israel? And the answer to that is yes, God is faithful to Israel. He's faithful to his plan. He's working that plan through Christ Jesus. And the reality is most of the Jews just missed it. They didn't see it. They didn't want to see it, which is where this quotation comes in. And it had been spoken, it had been announced, it had been proclaimed, but they refused to listen. They denied the truth that was right before them, and they set up their own way and their own path before them instead of listening to what people like Paul had said about Jesus, about Christ. And so to some degree, that's the background of what's going on here, but I would suggest to you that maybe Paul has his own story in mind as he's thinking about these Jews, most of the Jews, who had rejected the message of the gospel. In fact, he was right there with them in his life. Do you remember the story of Paul in Acts 22? In Acts chapter 22, he's recounting his story, his life before he was converted, before he saw Jesus on the road and he listened to the things that he was told to do, and eventually Ananias comes to him and he arises and he is baptized for the remission of his sins. Before all of that, Paul knows a little bit of something about misdirected zeal. And I believe he probably has this in mind as he's writing this letter to the Roman brethren, warning them about this concept of zeal that is not really in the right direction, doesn't have the right object. Acts chapter 22, it says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Interesting, some of the wording that Paul chooses to use in Acts 22 and in connection in Romans chapter 10, things like he has zeal for God, or that the elders can bear him witness. And the same phrases that are used in Acts 22 that he then uses in Romans 10. I don't know if that's just coincidence or if he has this story in mind, and so he's using the same kind of language. It doesn't really make much of a difference. But the reality is we see this zeal that Paul has for God that is leading him not in the ways of God, but in fact in opposition to the ways of God. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Paul had missed it. His mind was not right. He did not see the truth of God. In fact, he was oppressing it. He was persecuting the way. He was persecuting it even to death. He was imprisoning people all the while he thought he was right. That's what's actually scary about this concept, about the passion and the fervor and the fire and the devotion that Paul and people like Paul had. All the while, they thought they were doing the will of God. And so what stands behind this misguided, this dangerous zeal are things like bias and indoctrination. That's what fuels misguided zeal. Did you notice some of the references that Paul makes in Acts 22? He comes to that city. He is educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He is this high-ranking Pharisee. And he sits at this man's feet and he's learning from the best. He's being indoctrinated in their ways. And as tends to happen when we are indoctrinated and we have bias, there are these extreme measures that we'll go to defend what we believe. And we see Paul doing that very thing. And so I say all of this morning just to make us think and to consider the rightful place of zeal. Because zeal is a great thing, and emotion is a wonderful thing, desire and passion. In fact, right here in our text, Paul says it is his desire that they be saved. He would love for these people to be saved, but the reality is the mind, the intellect, as he understands and he reasons through this problem, is they are not right with God. He desires that they will be, but his desire does not make it so. And so we have to understand that as good as zeal is not enough. Zeal is not everything. Just being zealous, just being devoted, just being spiritual, it's just simply not enough. And we can understand this very simply if I just give you some examples. I could be devoted to much wine. Let's just use a Bible phrase. Is that a good thing, to be devoted to much wine? I could be a strict Muslim. I could believe in mystic powers of the universe and be spiritual. See how vague these terms are, these concepts. And this is the sort of thing that people actually do in our world. And those are pretty much extremes. But let's narrow it down a little bit more. And within our religion, I could be devoted to Calvinism or Arminianism or Catholicism or Protestantism and all kinds of things I could be devoted to, and I could consider myself spiritual because of. And listen, all of that is completely worthless. I need to love the Lord my God with my mind. Not be wrapped up in feelings and zeals for things that are not the right objective. We can be zealous for the wrong things. it can be misguided. Just like Paul, who was zealously wrong as he was committing saints to prison and to death. We have to understand that zeal is not everything. That being on fire for the Lord is great if we understand what that actually means. And if it's directed in the right way, if it is done with the mind, if it is done also with intellect, if they are paired together. It is interesting to me in this statement, both in Acts 22 and in Romans 10, what Paul says. He doesn't say they have a zeal for something else other than God. He says they have a zeal for God, but unfortunately, it is the God they've created in their mind. It's not the right kind of zeal for God. They think they're doing what God wants. They think they're being zealous for God, and Paul admits as much, both himself in Acts 22 and right here in Romans 10. They have this zeal for God, but unfortunately, it's not according to knowledge. And so we need to talk about this idea of misguided zeal and the fact that zeal is not enough. There's got to be more to it. There needs to be some substance to what this zeal actually is. And we need to think about how we can go about being zealous and committed and passionate, along with our mind being engaged in the process, so that we love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul and our mind. Because it's all important. Paul's worried about his Jewish countrymen. Those who have rejected the message of Christ, he's worried about them because although they're zealous for God, they are zealously ignorant. The fact is, they're just unwilling to listen. They are stubborn. If we read through this entire text, he makes that point pretty clear. You continue reading through Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 and following all the way to the end of the chapter, what you see is that this is not too hard to understand. Just like the old law, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, that's the text that Paul is using, that he's speaking from, that the old law was not too hard for the Jews to understand and to do. Now, the things they did with it made it more complicated, like the Pharisees, who we'll probably refer to a little bit in the sermon this morning. They took things and they made laws more difficult. They built their own laws around the law, and they assumed that that meant that was the law of God. They did all kinds of things that complicated and twisted things. But he tells them in Deuteronomy 30, you can do this. You can choose life, and you can choose not to go after the ways of death, and it is near to you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth. You can do the will of God. It's right here for your choosing. You can do this. The problem was, although they heard it, they did not believe it. Although it was presented to them, as the text goes on in Romans chapter 10, they rejected it. They would not listen. The famous text in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, or through the word of Christ. It's all about this concept that if they were going to have faith, it had to come by hearing. It's not that they didn't have ears. It's not that they couldn't physically hear. It's that they refused to listen, even though the truth, the simple truth, the truth that they could obey and they could listen and they could understand, it was right in front of their face, but they would not see it. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 10. It's not that it's so complicated. It's not that they've never heard it. That's where verse 14 picks up and continues on. They have to hear it to believe. But they have heard it, he then says in verse 16. It's been heard. The voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He's quoting these texts in Isaiah and building this scene in which Israel has in fact heard the message of the gospel, but the reality is they're just stubborn and they won't listen. They plugged their ears, just like with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's like little kids, you know, when they hear something they don't want to hear from a sibling. And they say, oh, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, right? They put their fingers in their ears, I can't hear you. That's what this is. It's not that the word isn't spoken. It's not that the truth isn't out there. But just as we visually see them doing in Acts 7, plugging their ears, that's what they're doing with Paul. That's what they're doing with the prophets. This is not a new problem. This has been going on all the way back through the prophets. Every prophet that came, they would not listen to the truth. Jesus speaks to this reality. They wanted to kill him. And this is what he says about that. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. John 8 and verse 40. They didn't want to kill Jesus because he was a bad guy and he wasn't nice to people and he broke laws and didn't do good things. No, they wanted to kill Jesus because he was a threat. He told them things they didn't want to hear. He was trying to help their ignorance. He was trying to educate them on what the law really meant for them and what God truly desired for them. And rather than hearing what he had to say, they plugged the ears. They said, "We got to get rid of this guy." Rather than listening to the words of wisdom and the words of truth, no, they wanted to kill him. So people can be zealous, that's for sure, but they can also be zealously ignorant, unwilling to listen, stubborn. But the reality is we can talk all day about everybody else, and that doesn't really help us much, doesn't help me much, just to think about everyone else. Sometimes I refuse to listen, at least for a while. Isn't it hard when someone tells you something about yourself that you don't really want to hear? And it's tough. And sometimes we just won't listen to it. Or maybe it's a belief that we have. We don't want to hear someone say something that opposes some belief. That's not what my parents taught me. That's not what my preacher said. Have you ever heard that before? I'll tell you this. I've been in lots of discussions about the Bible with lots of different people over the years. And one of the things, this is one of the things I've heard criticized so often among saints, among our brethren, is when they talk to somebody, they say, "Oh, I got to go talk to my preacher about that." But I've heard more than once in my life, "Well, that's not what my preacher said." What if your preacher's wrong? What if your parents are wrong? What if they shaped the wrong ideas in your heart? And you just haven't been willing to see it any other way. And this is what scares me the most, this next reality, and that is that it is easy to mistake our misguided zeal for fact or reason. It's easy to take what we've always believed or what we were taught by our parents or by someone else and believe that this is truth, that it is fact, when actually, in fact, it is misguided zeal. We are passionate about something that may actually be wrong. But because it's something we've always heard or we're always taught, we assume it's true. If we get angry or react to others prior to actually investigating what they say, we are zealous for sure, but we're not necessarily informed. I would make that suggestion maybe in our Bible classes. Many of us go to Bible class. We hear something, we're not really sure about what's said, and maybe we have this immediate gut reaction. Let me ask you, do you really know that you're right? What's the evidence to back up what you're saying? If the evidence is, "That's what my fathers have said," that's kind of where the Pharisees were. That's where the Jews were. My fathers said that. One of the reasons they didn't like Jesus, although they saw the situation, is this seemed to undermine their whole tradition, which is a very big deal to them. The antiquity of the Jews, I mean, there's 2-volume work by Josephus written about the antiquity of the Jews, because the antiquity of the Jews was so vital and so important to them. And now it seems to them that Jesus is coming and just sweeping all of this away and getting rid of the law and bringing all these new ideas out, and they just can't have that. Of course, he's fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling it to its greatest extent, and they're just missing that reality. They're missing that truth. But you see how they're looking through their own lenses. They can't see it any other way. And Jesus becomes this threat. And rather than investigating, rather than digging, rather than listening, they just get angry and they react. And so sometimes when we are faced with opposition, we deflect. Or we run. Sometimes it's based on emotions, and we can't convince ourselves that something else could possibly be right. And that can be a hard thing. I want to bring up an example just of this sort of thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what this text is really dealing with here is some difficulties between brethren. He begins this in chapter 1. You have some people following this person and some people following another person. And we get to 1 Corinthians 11, and there's this situation with the Lord's Supper. And we're told pretty clearly in the text what's going on here. They're humiliating some who have nothing. And what this text is really about is how they're partaking of the Lord's Supper and they're doing it incorrectly. They're having this meal that is to honor themselves rather than to honor Christ. That's the typical Roman banquet style. We don't have time to go in depth here, but the idea of deipnon, which is the word used here, is they have these banquets and people sit in certain places around the table and there's certain places of honor, and often there's an honor challenge. Maybe they discuss something and whoever wins, they're greatly honored and the other person is kind of shamed in the process. This is a very strict sense of the Roman banquet. But it found its way into Judaism. But here we're even in Corinth, which would have been very familiar with this concept and this idea. And banquets, these meals, were a time of honoring people. And what Paul tells them is, you're missing it. This is not a time for honoring you. This is a time for honoring the Lord. He talks about this in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's meal that you eat. I'm translating this the same way that it actually is translated in the next verse, so it's not confusing. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. So go back to verse 20. Probably in your version, it says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. This kind of technical term in our minds, this thing right here, it is very different than anything else. But I want you to know that the word that's used there is the same exact word that's used in the next verse. This is not the Lord's meal that you eat, he says. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. The problem is they're not waiting for each other. You get to the very end of the conclusion, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, here's the issue. Wait for one another. This is what Paul's addressing. He's not addressing all the things that in modern times we try to address from this passage. And there's some consequences that come from that. Ideas that brethren just can't eat together, other places when the Bible's talked about or some kind of thing like that. There's no defense of that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not there. That's not what this passage is about. And some people might get angry from me for saying that, but it's just the reality. It's just the truth. That's not what this passage is dealing with. It's dealing with a corruption within the Corinthian brethren of how they're taking this meal and honoring themselves and not honoring Christ. He says, you have homes to eat in. He's saying that because you need to wait. If you're coming here to eat this meal to fill up and deprive others who have less, which is really the problem if you read carefully in the text, then you're not doing it right. You're not honoring the Lord. You have a home you can go eat in if that's what you want to do. If you want to get full, if you're hungry and you want to go eat, you go do that at home. But here, this is about discerning the body. This is about looking to those around you. And that's why he says you need to wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. If this is a big deal, if you want to eat, if you want to go ahead and get full now, you do that at home. And then when you come together here to eat this Lord's meal together, it can be about honoring Christ rather than depriving and humiliating others. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this text this morning, but I'll just say there's a lot of bad interpretation from 1 Corinthians 11 that's based on what people have taught before. Not on truly interpreting the passage for the context it's in and what it actually means. And this is the sort of thing I'm talking about. It's the sort of thing that impacts things like how we relate to each other and the things that we do together and the way people feel about that from incorrect interpretations of Scripture. Remember what I said, if you get angry or you react before investigating, maybe you're zealous for the wrong things. Maybe it's based on tradition. Maybe it's based on what fathers have said or what preachers before have said. But I would highly suggest that as we look at text, we truly dig and we truly study and not merely regurgitate. And sometimes, as I said before, what we think are facts are merely misguided zeal. And so we have to be very careful about zeal. We can be zealously ignorant. We can also be zealously self-righteous. This is a problem with the Roman brethren that he's mentioning here, the Jews. This is a difficulty he's worried about. But the Gentiles as well. The whole dynamic here is a big problem Paul's hoping to avoid. That some of these Jews are going to return after the edict of Claudius is removed, and he's worried there's going to be some difficulty between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. But certainly from the Jewish perspective and the idea he's dealing with here in chapter 9 through 11, he says they've ignored the righteousness of God. They have not listened. They've been stubborn. They've been zealous for the wrong things. And now they have developed their own system of righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own, it says in verse 3. What he's saying is they assumed they were right. And anything that went against their view must be wrong. This is what Jesus, again, is dealing with. And you're familiar with the text from Matthew 15 or in Mark 7, a parallel text. He tells them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You have all these traditions you've built up, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and you teach all those as if they're the word of God. And you're very passionate and you're very zealous about those, but in fact, actually, your laws are undermining the law of God. You're told to honor your father and your mother, but then you go and you make this commitment to the temple, and now you say, oh, I don't have to do that anymore. You're undermining the will of God with your own traditions. You see how he's condemning them for this? They've built up their own form of self-righteousness. They have their own list of rules that make a man righteous and blameless before God. And if you keep all those things, often the visible things of the law, then you're a righteous person. And Paul, again, really wants nothing to do with that. He's seen what that does. And he actually talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, he mentions this very thing. He talks again about his past life. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's the circumcision. For we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God, he's telling them. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now he's about to brag a little bit about his Judaism. Because if you think you're so great, Paul says, I'm better. If we're going to talk about Judaism and the things that have been done and according to the flesh and the confidence you can have, you don't even touch me. That's what Paul tells him. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That persecuting of the church is actually seen as a good thing. That showed how zealous he was for God to the Jews. Right? He went out, he got the heretics, and he brought them in, and he imprisoned them, and he even killed some of them. That was seen as this great thing. Paul knows that. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You can list all your good things and all the things that you have been a part of and all the ways that you have determined that you're righteous, Paul tells them. But here's what I want. I want the righteousness that does not come from myself, but I want the righteousness that comes from God. That's what truly matters. And so we have to remember what Paul talks about in Acts 22. The bias, the indoctrination. Are we really following the will of God? This is what I've got to ask myself. Am I really doing what God wants, or am I just doing things that make me feel like I'm righteous? The list of things that I've come up with that I think really matter. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They had built all these things up around the law. They were not guilty of following the law closely. They were guilty of following their own laws and calling them the law of God. So have I built up my own system, my own laws, by which when I follow them, I imagine that I have kept the will of God? Here's a question for us. Would we be able to accept it if someone truly did find something wrong with how we did things and showed to us in Scripture that we were doing things incorrectly? You know that saying, we say this sometimes, glad to have you here. If you see anything that we're doing that you think is wrong, please come and tell us. What if someone does? That hurts a little bit. What if in my own life, I have somebody that comes and tells me some things I need to work on? That can hurt. It may hurt my image of myself. Maybe I'm not quite as righteous as I imagine. Maybe there's some things that just aren't right in my life. Maybe I've identified myself in certain ways that I imagine make me righteous, but really they don't line up completely with what God considers righteous. Maybe I identify myself because of the building I come in, maybe because I'm a non-institutional, non-instrumental, multi-cup, located preacher, separated Bible class, lowercase c, Church of Christ member. I think that somehow that makes me righteous. But is that the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ? Listen, some of those things are pretty important, and I don't deny that. And I assume many of you wouldn't either. But what I want us to understand is, if we rely on those things, if that's how we identify, that's like the Pharisees having this self-righteous concept, that in keeping all of their things around the law, all the things they've come up with, all the things that are part of their culture, and don't be deceived, some of these things are a part of our culture, that makes them in this good standing with God. And what Paul needs those Jews to understand is, what puts you into good standing with God is faith through Jesus Christ, through his death and his burial and his resurrection, and understanding the gospel message and submitting yourself to the will of God. Because here's where this ultimately goes. If we have developed this form of self-righteousness, if we are ignorant, if we are stubborn and we won't listen, what happens is we become zealously rebellious. Now, we won't see it that way. We won't portray it that way. We won't set out and say, I'm going to be rebellious today against the will of God. But we have constructed our own world and our own concept of what is religious and what is spiritual and what is devout and what is pious. And so informing our own idea of what is righteous and being ignorant and unwilling to listen, ultimately we are rebellious because of our misguided zeal. Paul's concerned about that with his countrymen, with the Jews. He sees it. He's seen this firsthand with them. He's seen it in his own life before he's converted. He had done all of those things. He wasn't willing to listen. Instead of listening, he went to extreme measures to persecute. He didn't want to hear, and so he killed and he imprisoned. He had his own idea of what it meant to be righteous, even though it wasn't God's idea. And when he encounters Jesus on the road, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you oppose me? Why are you rebelling against me? You're zealous. You're just zealous for the wrong things, Paul. The object of your zeal is not correct. And this terrifying concept at the end of Romans 10, he says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's like that parent who sees their child is on the brink of disaster, right? They're about to walk off the side of a dock or something into water, and they're reaching out, trying to get them to turn around. But the child in its ignorance. And it's false confidence in the reality around it steps off. And of course, then the parent has to jump in and take care of the situation. But that's the image. God, he's reaching out. He is begging. He is pleading with people to come to him and do things his way. That's what Paul's saying about these Jews. He has revealed the message to you. It's been reported. Have you not heard? He's quoting Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, texts that we're fairly familiar with. Have you not heard? Have you not believed the report? Do you not see what's going on here? Paul's trying to emphasize them. He's reaching out for you. He is desperate for you to come to him because he wants to save you. But unfortunately, they would not listen. They believed themselves to be righteous. And in doing so, they were rebellious to the will of God. They were religious zealots, but it was to their own form of religion and their own form of God. God is gracious and he is loving and he is patient. He's long-suffering with us. And what I want us to understand about what Paul's saying here and what is said in the prophets is that he's talking about people who are stubborn, who stop their ears, who won't listen. He's not dealing here with people who want to do things the Lord's way, and at times they realize they haven't, and so they turn, they get back on the narrow. That's not what we're dealing with here. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He mediates for us. When we do wrong and we humbly submit ourselves to him and we come to him, then he will speak to the Father on our behalf. We're told that all through the New Testament. But what really needs to be taken care of, if we have not submitted our will to his will, if we have stubbornly lived in our own self-righteousness, being more than willing to stay ignorant about the true will of God, that's got to change. Paul desired those people to be saved. We desire all men to be saved, just as God does not want anyone to perish, but wishes that all would come to repentance. But the way that happens is not just through feelings. It's not just through the heart. It's not just through being a good person. Certainly those elements are a part of that. We've got to love the Lord our God with all our mind, submitting ourselves to him, giving ourselves over to him, even intellectually, realizing that his ways are the true ways. I might not even understand everything that he asks of me. I might not be able to understand why he does what he does, but I know that he is faithful, and I know that he is loyal, and I know that his way works best. That's submitting the mind. And the heart and the soul are a part of that as well, but he wants it all. And so just being devoted or just having a good heart, those things, that's not all. There's more to it than that. Zeal's not enough. But what is enough is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And when we've done that, we'll do the next commandment he mentions, is to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus says on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything connects on these two ideas. What are you going to do this morning? Are you going to continue living on in your way of life and the choices that you make? Do you think that's going to work for you? I can tell you now, it's not going to. Or will you submit your will to Jesus Christ and give your life to him? Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?